Living and Dying with Honor Bible Study Lesson Number 78, October 14, 2009. We're continuing with our study in God's divine solutions to problems. The military ordinance is supplied with us to deal with the spiritual issues that are behind the temporal issues that we have to face in this world. Christians are very naive in so many ways, because they're uneducated and untaught. In the last class, we dealt with pagan religious trials and tests, out of Judges chapter 2, verse 19, how the Jewish people went back into spiritual reversions. I mean, we could spend weeks teaching on this one single issue, but we don't have time to do it, giving you the general principles here. We're going to have to come back to some of these things under the concepts that we have to look at of the reprobate nations, how God turns nations over to a reprobate mind, how Satan becomes totally control of nations around the world, and how the battle goes on in client nations until the client nations are destroyed, when the salt has lost its savor, and when the light no longer influences the nation, eventually as saw in the destruction of the southern kingdom of Israel. Days of Jeremiah the prophet. We're living in a land today that is sliding fast down the line of paganism. We are legally an atheistic nation under the concepts of the misinterpretation of separation of church and state, in which Christianity is under attack, particularly fundamental evangelical Christianity. It's all right to be ecumenical, liberal Christianity, but let's don't mix it up with fundamental evangelical Christianity. And many born-again believers support political movements, political issues, political candidates that are pagan in their thinking, and get mad and say, well, separate church and state, don't meddle. We're not telling you who to vote for. We're not telling you where to stand. We're just trying to wake you up and alert you to the reality of life as to what's going on. We're in battles in this country. It's getting worse, not better. Salt has lost its savor. Salt relates to natural things, natural preservant. Therefore, the laws of divine establishment for temporal living are no longer influencing this nation the way that they should. The family is under control of government now. A pastor down in Texas was telling me on the telephone of a case in Texas a few years ago where a grandmother was having trouble with the children that she had legal custody of, and she took the children and asked the church to help discipline the children. She couldn't have them. And corporal punishment was applied. And the state agencies got word about it, and they came in and took the children, and a battle was going on. And they told the church family that the grandmothers could have them back if they promised not to give corporal punishment to them. I knew a Christian doctor in this state, this area here, didn't live in Seattle, shoreline where I live, or in Seattle itself, lived on the east side over there some 25 years ago. And over a period of several years, he got into a battle with the state government over the fact that he used corporal punishment on his children. They may have been adopted children, foster children, I'm not sure, know the details, if they were natural born children, all of them, but he got into a real battle with the state, with the latter, and state governments were supposed to approve any punishment he gave to children. The national government interfering, or state local government interfering with the rights of the family, the rights of the parents under the law of marriage. We have taught you that the law of individuality consists of volition, the right to make decisions, the privacy of your own soul to think and make your decisions without being coerced from without, responsibility to make good decisions up front. Property rights, the right to benefit from the decisions that you make. And accountability under the law of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, being accountable for the results of the decisions that we make in life. Then you have marriage. When a person marries, they surrender a lot of their individuality as far as their rights are concerned, because they are to work for the greater good of sustaining the marriage. The institution of the marriage is more important than their personal rights. Marriages fail because people, men and women in their marriages, thinking they're still independent, and no longer make and refuse to make marriage the issue. Preservation was good for the marriage. We have friends and acquaintances where the husband takes a vacation, goes one place, the wife takes a vacation, goes another place. Everybody's doing their own things. There is no such thing as home life for many people in America anymore, because everybody's out going their own way and doing their own thing. Marriage is a commitment. Now, marriage does not enslave the woman to where she can't work outside the home. I've been condemned because my wife has worked over the years without children in the home. And that's been condemned by legalistic Christians who stuck their nose into my business. Man, I introduced to in-depth Bible teaching back around 1969 or 70, home Bible classes. For years, ran me down to other people because of the work that my wife did and all. Thought I should yield to a concept of the fact that I should be out working a secular job, not concentrating on ministry so much, not trusting God to supply, and my wife certainly should be at home, sitting in an apartment, taking care of the apartment, going crazy. He was a successful man. He had made a lot of money. He went through his first marriage collapsed in divorce, but that was all right. His wife didn't work. He condemned my wife for working. His first wife got involved in all kinds of sin, even we won't get involved in discussing on the tape here. But he ran me down for that. Nothing wrong. Proverbs 31 teaches a wife can do a lot of things. Proverbs 31. Fantastic lady and stuff. But marriage has to be a commitment between a man and a woman. They have to work for the good of the marriage. Particularly as believers, they have a greater responsibility. Because we're to live in our marriage to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, to all the glory of God. To glorify God the Father, and to do that we have to glorify the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the family life, the responsibility for the children all lie with the parents, not with the state. Then you have the state, the original purpose of state government, of the laws, divine establishment for temporal living, is the protection of freedom. By the law of individuality, protect the individual's freedom, protect the institution of marriage, protect the family. Today, of course, the institution of marriage has been, the government assumes that they have the authority to create and destroy marriages. Usurpation of the authority of the government over the other divine institutions in ways that God never intended it for. With these things in mind, I think we'd better stop and pray before we start teaching on paganism, picking up where we left off. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you designed it for. Precious, sanctified, and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. All right, in the last class, we spent the class dealing with the problem 32, the problem of pagan religious trials and tests. The solution to the problem was the fathers given every member of the Adamic human race volition, Genesis 2:15-18 with 3:1-7, therefore with personal responsibility to reject pagan religious practices, Joshua 24:14-15 with 1 Corinthians 8. Now, we came to problem 33, pagan cultural trials and tests, Genesis 9:20-27 with 19:1-37, Daniel 1:8-9 with Romans 1:18-229. Now, we have to look at these pagan tests. We saw in Genesis 9, 20 to 27, the concept of Noah getting drunk. Noah had planted a vineyard. Years had gone by since the flood. His son Ham had bore four children, one of which Canaan had passed the youngest son had passed the age of accountability. We don't know how many daughters he had, but he had four sons. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9, and let's take a look there first of all again at where we're at. We hurried through some comments at the end of the last class, and we need to backtrack out of it. I need to verify some stuff for you. Then Noah began farming. It says, in verse 20, and planted a vineyard. Noah, among his farming aspects of life, planted a vineyard. And we're going to take this passage literally and completely the way it is given to us in the context of the Word of God. Literal interpretation. We're not going to try to eisegete something into it in that sense of the following of what happened here. A period of years had gone by at this point of time. We come to Genesis chapter 9. We have the shame of Noah, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. Now, nothing in the scriptures implies that Noah set out to get drunk. Now, there are those who hold the fact that Noah couldn't know what drunkenness was, but that's not true, because drunkenness existed prior to the flood. It's totally taught by Jesus Christ. And there's emphasis upon the passage there. Eating and drinking and being merry. Fine, just normal drinking, but excessive drinking, partying, and all that was going on in relationship to it. Now, Noah became a husbandman, a man of the earth, tiller of the soil. He was an expert in husbandry, as Aben Ezra, the Jewish rabbi, wrote, which, as he remarked, his great wisdom, and thought he was so great a man, yet he employed himself in this way. He was the great prophet and priest. He became a farmer. He planted a vineyard, not vines, but a vineyard. There were vines before scattered up and down. Here, we cleared off an area after the flood and established a special vineyard there. Now, you have to be careful when you read and study writings. There's mythology around this. The Jewish writers claim that he found a vine that had floated away from the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden was destroyed in the great earthquakes and all that were there. But he planted the vineyards. He found where the vines came from, and how close he was to the Garden of Eden and to one area of it where it came from. It doesn't matter. But he made excellent grapes, he made excellent wine. Now, the Arminians have a tradition that Noah, after quitting the ark, went and settled in Ereland, about 12 leagues from Ararat, a city full of vineyards, and that it was there that he planted the vineyard, in the place where they still make excellent wine, that their vines are the same sort he planted there, which contradicts Strabo, who says that the country were Arminius hills and plains, that a vine would not easily grow there. But he settled out, he drank the wine, he got drunk. Doesn't say he intended to get drunk, it says he got drunk. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and covered himself in his side his tent. He got naked. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. Now, Dr. John Gill, undoubtedly the greatest of all Baptist theologians when it comes to understanding the essence and attributes of God, and he was a serious student of the Word of God, studying the entire Bible from the original languages. Did not understand dispensational theology. God, the Spirit, did not illuminate him in this area. Do it down there. Became out of it a great Bible teacher. Force out in his commentary on Genesis. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, which had it been through surprise, and it was unawares, would not have been thought criminal. But he went into his father's tent, where he ought not to have entered. He looked with pleasure and delight on his father's nakedness. There was something there that was unique in what he had. Now, a number of the Jewish rabbis, you see Bereshith Rabbah, held to the fact, along with Jarchi, relates, say, that Cana first saw it and told his father of it. And some of them, Jarchi for one, hold to the fact that he performed and committed an unnatural crime, homosexuality. A small group raised a very strange saying. Perk Eleazar thinks he castrated Noah, which would be ridiculous. They tie this into the pagan concepts of Jupiter castrated his father Saturn and Cronus his father Uranus, and now, Ham was a believer who was married to either, depending upon how much gap there is in Genesis chapter 4 in the line of Cain, either was married to the, as we've taught before, it is believed that Ham's wife was either directly, depending upon how many generations, where there's missing generations in there, that Nama was his wife, or that that there was another Nama who was directly descended from the Nama, the sister of Tubal Cain, that became the wife of Ham. And she was saved. Everybody on the ark was saved. But she knew of the she knew all about the Canaanites' cultural heritage and all, and evidently shared all this information with her husband. And after the flood, Ham went into spiritual reversionism, caught up in this. Now, by the time that we get to the passage here in Genesis chapter 9, because Canaan comes involved in the curse, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth took the garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, as we said there, that Jarchi and others hold to, and I believe it's perfectly logical, that there was a concept of homosexuality involved in it. Now, there's a lot of pagan concepts about Ham that we don't necessarily agree with and all down there, but it builds upon his reputation. Many writers point out that believe that Cain became involved in a very wicked, immodest, and profane character creature in his latter years. Ferocious makes him a magician, even believe that he was Zoroastrian, and speaks of him in The Public Corrupter of Mankind, and says that he taught men to live as before the flood, to lie with mothers, sisters, daughters, males, and brutes, and creatures of all sorts. And he actually did so himself, and therefore was cast out by his father Janus, or Noah, and got the name of Kim, the infamous and immodest, down there. Born. Many believe, of course, that not only did Ham go in there, but because the curse was placed upon Canaan, the only logical reason for it is that Canaan went in there. And as I said, many of them believe, the rabbis held to the fact that Jarchi, that Kanan was the first that went in there, that he got involved in the homosexual act and then told his father, and his father came in also performed a homosexual act upon him. Or at least look with pleasure upon what his son had done, one of the two. The Berosus believes that Ham took hold of his father's genitals and muttered words of magic charms, intending to make his father impotent so there would be no more children. There is a small group of rabbis, Simon Ben Gershom and Jarkai, quote, who also held to the fact, Floyd Vanderhart, and approved Bailey Dictionary says that there were some who held to the concept that he also committed incest with his mother. But there's nothing in Scripture that implies that. There is application here clear, though, that the homosexual act was occurred here. Now, when Roy awoke from his wine, he knew what his younger son had done to him. And so he said, "Cursed be Cana, servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." Now, the son there implies the grandson. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Cana be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Cana be his servant." Now, the curse of this relates to the whole concept of the debaucherous act of incestuous homosexuality upon Noah there, and carries down in the curse of the debased mind, the mind of a person given over to the reprobate mind, seen in the immoral depravity of Romans chapter 1. We next see the case of homosexuality in Genesis 19, 1 to 37, which we begin, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. This is paganism. Understand this. Homosexuality comes out of paganism. Before we go any further, hold the place in Genesis 19 for a minute. Let's turn to Romans 1 for a moment. There will come a day when I will not be allowed probably the freedom to teach this in the United States of America, and may be persecuted for having already taught it along with many others, because it is politically incorrect today. If the new hate law passes, then it will. This may be classified as hate. We don't have hatred for the homosexual. We have to understand where the mental attitude comes from. Verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." From chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, we have God the Father's indictment of the entire world system under the satanic world system. It shows why the Adamic human race can only be changed by the righteousness of God. Man is condemned because truth was given to him, as verses 19 and 20 say, because that which is known about God was evident within them. That's intuitive truth. "For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal powers, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The truth was given to God, and man rejected it. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish hearts were darkened. The things that are made, the creation, revealed to all men the power and divineness of the true God." God consciousness is the issue. Intuitive truth, but knowledge brings people to the reality of God consciousness if they reach the middle age above that of a moron, those beyond a moron mentality, the imbecilic mentality, are redeemed under the doctrine of unlimited atonement by the total value of the blood of Christ, just as the child who is aborted in the womb, or the child who miscarries in the womb, or the child who is stillborn, or the child who dies before the age of accountability, are redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. The blood of Christ is beyond far measure of value to what it is normally given. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. All right, they began to worship the creature over the creator. Animal rights are more important today in many parts of America than human rights. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of the hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the true worship of God, the truth of God, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All right, verses 26 to 32 deal with immoral depravity, the reprobate mind and immoral depravity. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 deals with moral degeneracy. Immoral degeneracy in chapter 1, 24 to 32. I'm sorry, 26 to 32, moral degeneracy in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, religious degeneracy, chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. And if you doubt that that the moral man is degenerate just like the immoral man, read chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you judge, practice the same thing. It's not that the people necessarily that were moral were involved in all the immorality of chapter 1, but they were involved in the mental attitude sins of chapter 1, vindictiveness, bitterness, all of these things. All right, now back to chapter 19 of Genesis. Two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down his face with the gate. Now, Lot was sitting here in a place of authority. He held absolute authority as one of the judges of the city, the government of the kings of what was called a city-state government. The chapter can be divided down, verses 1 to 3, Lot's entertainment of the two angels that came to Sodom. Verses 4 to 11, the rude behavior of the men of Sodom toward them who were smitten with far with blindness. Verses 4 to 11, verses 12 to 17, the deliverance of Lot, his wife, and two daughters by means of the angels he entertained. Verses 18 to 22, the sparing of the city of Zoar at the entreaty of Lot, to which he was allowed to flee, and then the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 23 to 25. Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt in verse 26. Abraham's view of the conflagration of the cities in verses 28 and 29. And Lot's betaking himself to the mountain, dwelling in a cave with his two daughters, by whom he had two sons, the one called Moab, the other Ben-Ami, in verses 20 to 38. All right. And there came the two angels to Sodom, and they were approached there by Lot. Lot rose up to meet them. He was sitting in the gate. Jerichai relates that he was seated there as a judge over them. According to Jerichai, five judges were appointed by the men of Sodom, and Lot was the chief of them. Others questioned this based upon verse 9, where they said he would make himself a judge, but it apparently that he was a judge. Lot came in, remember, the nephew of Abraham, one of the richest men in the world at that time, having been greatly blessed when Abraham divided his great wealth as the richest man in the world between himself and Lot, and gave Lot a tremendous portion. And Lot took this portion and went down to Sodom and arise, a very wealthy man, where money buys prestige and honor at all times, and where he bought his way into the government, the system of government there. Settled down in the city. Lot, the great and wealthy businessman. Lot sitting as a judge in the city with authority. When Lot saw the men, he bowed down to them. This was, as we point out to you, was the customary greeting of the day to these spirit beings. He said, "Now behold, my Lord, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way. They said, I ever know. We shall spend the night in the streets. They were going to sleep out in the streets. Now this, by the way, is a repeat, it was repeated within Israel in the same, in a similar sin. Except instead of, and that's found in Israel in the book of Judges. Now, yet he urged them, strongly, so they turned into his house to him, and he entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. They came in to stay all night with him. He's going to take care of them. He's going to give them great hospitality. He pushed upon them the idea to come into it. Now this was not the time of the Passover. Unleavened bread was not, it was not necessary, it was not for that. It was just easy, simple bread to quickly be made. Now, the Targums of Jonathan say, and the Targums of Jerusalem say that they seemed as if they ate, instead of saying that they actually ate. Down there. But there's no reason to believe that they didn't and take it literally. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old. All the people from every quarter. Now we see, now notice the all the people from every quarter. Upon their beds to sleep, they were getting ready to go to bed. It was between supper time and bedtime. They found an affair happened. The angels were talking with Lot about the men of Sodom, inquiring what sort of men they were. As the Jewish writer suggests, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, the house of Lot, where the angels were, both old and young, the males of the city of every age, some that were past committing the sin that they were so infamous for, as well as those that burned with unnatural lust, some that were could not be actors were willing to be spectators, some too young to be involved. All were curious to see the lovely persons. The angels undoubtedly were very handsome men, that it was reported all over the city were seen to go into Lot's house. As spirit beings who had taken on the form of men, they undoubtedly came in very masculine and very handsome. And it says, all the people from every quarter, all from one city to the other, and from every corner of it, which shows the general corruption and the pride of the city. Not only the men, but it applies here now that the women and the girls came out to observe too. This is important for what we're going to deal with here and for future events and some things we're going to have as we're building toward in our studies. And they called in Lot and said to him, where are the men who came out to us? Bring them in that we may have relations with them, intended to perform homosexual acts upon him. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. He appeals to them. He makes the appeal. Do not act so wickedly, I pray ye brethren. Now, he couldn't appeal to them on the basis of family or because the Sodomites were the race of Ham, the line of Canaan, and Lot was a descendant of Shem in the line of Arphax. Nor by religion, for the one were idolaters, and Lot was a saved worshiper of the true and living God, though he was in spiritual reversion. We appeal by the community of human nature, the community of the Adamic human race to them. He appealed to them as someone who had become an authority in their government and therefore a citizen of their city. He appealed to them undoubtedly on the basis of the friendships he had made with them in the business world. Using a soft and loving language, Lot hoped to win his neighbors and to persuade them from pursuing after what they're doing. He was trying to get them not to abuse these men sexually. Then he says, now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with men. Please let me bring them out and do to them whatever you like. I'll do nothing to these men as so much as they had come under the shelter of my roof. If he was willing to throw his daughters to the wolves, rape them all night long, I don't care what you do to them, perform any sexual debauchery acts you want to perform upon them. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Just leave alone these guests who came into my roof. His daughters were born on his roof. See how spiritually evil he had become in his soul? And he wanted to protect his reputation as a man who looked out for travelers who came into his house. I mean, he saw business and money involved undoubtedly. Mammon was playing a major role in it. We know from Peter that he hated homosexuality. He vexed his soul daily, but he didn't do anything about it because he was making money there. Money was his god, though he was born again. Many Christians I know, money is their god. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. Now it was all right for him to sit in the city and make decisions that related to the business world and related to things that might have to do with settlements of wills and estates or things and do things like that, but now he's going to sit and judge their morals. That's different. Now think about the debauchery of what he's going to do. He's going to let he offered them his virgin daughters and they didn't want them, because they came in the shadow of his house. They told him that when they said stand back means to turn on your side, get out of our way. He'd been a stranger and a sojourner. Now they say if he wants to judge, he's going to really judge. He's going to take over and do everything. He's going to run. He's going to even get involved in morals with us. Now will we deal with thee worse than them. They intended to rape Lot now. You see, you can be a successful businessman. You can be partners with people in evil. You can be a government official, but if you stand against the debauchery that they want in certain ways of the debased mind, the reprobate mind, when it's in immorality or when it's in morality or when it's in religion, they will suddenly turn and strike at you, and they press sore against him. They would have taken him out and now they raped him and tore him to pieces. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. And the men said of Lot, whom else have you here, a son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out. Verse 12 points out to you, to us. Now, in other words, if thou hast any son-in-law that has married a daughter thee, or any sons of thine that may not live, that live there, bring them out. Jerichai interprets it, it also means grandsons and all that there, but we take the fact that as we hold to that they had three other daughters and they were married. That's what I'm saying, that's what Jerichai holds to. Some of the rest of them hold differently, but we hold with Jerichai. That he had three daughters who were married. J. Sidlow Baxter did a good work on this many years ago, a number of other men too, in studying and working this out. It's not new doctrine. It goes back to the Jewish teaching long before Christ on explaining Genesis. Not that we take our doctrine from Jewish teaching, but when we see something from the exegesis that applies it literally and we find others who have taught it, then it helps us to follow and see where they were coming from. In this case, it reconfirms what we've determined for ourselves from it. Now, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He went out to them. Now, I totally reject the New American Standard translation there where it translated who were to marry his daughters. I did not believe that these were two men engaged to it all. I think this explains the ten of Abraham. Lot and his wife were two, his three daughters that were married, and their husbands made six more made eight. The two virgin daughters made 10 because he stopped the number of 10. Lot had failed to convert his own family. And what could he do with the rest? King James translates it, and the men said of Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? Whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of the place. When the morning came, the angels urged him, up with your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated. He procrastinated, so the men, the angelic beings, seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hand of his daughters. For the compassion of Jehovah was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. They took him out because he wasn't going to walk out on his own. His love of money was holding him back. And it came about when they had brought him outside, the ones that escaped for your life, do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountain, lest you be swept away. But Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountain, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. That's too tough a punishment. Sounds like Cain, who was an unbeliever, though. Lot's a believer. Or reverse this one, when he says, the punishment of my exile is too great for me. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee. It is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. The town was originally known as Bezor, and now known from that day forth as Zoar. God sent them to destroy the city. Bela, afterwards called Zoar, from what follows, was about 2 miles from Sodom. Some of the Jews write that it was actually 4 miles, some say 5, for they reckon that a man might go 5 miles from the scent of the morning or a break of day till the sun shines out, a little city and the houses and the buildings of it a few in inhabitants. The title of Jonathan adds, in comparison with Sodom and Gomorrah, was small. Therefore Lot hoped this favor would be granted him and the city might be saved, he'd be allowed to flee to it. Well, he went into the city, and evidently because he was concerned about what was going on, the city residents made him afraid, and he pulled on out of there. They said in verse 21, behold, I grant your request also to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the town is called Zoar, meaning little one. As the sun had risen over the earth, when Lot came to Zoar, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities in the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The wife of Lot, whose name the Jewish writers say was Adith, A-D-I-T-H, or Irith, I-R-I-T-H. And according to the Targums of Jonathan in Jerusalem, she was a native of Sodom. And as they were going from Sodom to Zoar, she was behind Lot, his back was to her, so that he could not see her. This was a temptation to her to look back, since her husband could not see her, and this she did. Either the above paraphrase suggested that she might see what would be the end of her father's house and family, or whether her married daughters, if she had any, which we believe that she did, were following her, after whom her bowels yearned, or being grieved for the goods and substance left behind for the people of Sodom in general. Be on account, it may be. All these are things that Gill point out, and I agree with all of them as possibilities as to why she looked back. She may have been a native of the city originally. She may have been concerned about her father and family. If she was, she would be concerned about her three married daughters and her sons-in-law and probably grandchildren, as the Jewish rabbis held. And I'm sure for the wealth that they left behind too, having married into wealth and prestige. and God turned her into a pillar of salt. She was struck dead at once, either by the immediate hand of God or by a shower of fire and brimstone. Her body was at once changed into a metallic substance, a kind of salt, hard and durable. Pliny speaks of cut out of rocks with which houses were built and hardened with the sun and could scarcely be cut with an iron instrument. So she did not fall to the ground, but stood up erect as a pillar, retaining the very probably the human form. Josephus says this pillar continued into his time and that he saw it. Arrhenius and Tertullian speak of it in their times as a thing incredible. Benjamin of Tudela said he stood in his times 2 parsecs from the Sea of Sodom, and though the flocks were continued licking it, yet it grew again to its former bigness. Ron Wolf relates something of the same kind of information, but not of his own testimony, that the pilgrim who visited used to beat off some small pieces. Here it was found that once they knocked off the whole head and took it away, when they returned, it had formed again. Now, it could be that the salt in the air and stuff was so great in the winds of what God was doing. I'm not going to read mysticism into this. But this was the concept of God's judgment upon her. Now Abram arose early in the morning and went to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the valley, and he saw and beheld. Sorry, pages sticking together in my Bible. I couldn't turn it. The smoke of the land ascending like the smoke of the furnace. And it came about when God had destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abram and sent Lot out of the midst of their overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which they lived. Sodom and Gomorrah were a warning on several occasions in both the Old and New Testament, Deuteronomy 29:23, Isaiah 1:9-10, Jeremiah 49:18, Amos 4:11, Matthew 10:15, 11:23-24, Romans 9:29, 2 Peter 2:6, Jude 7, and Revelation 11:8. They were warning to us. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his 2 daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. In other words, when he began to talk, people began to think, wait a minute, he may be responsible for what's happened. We better throw him out of the city, so he fled first. And he stayed in a cave, he and his 2 daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come up into us after the manner of the earth. Their daughters were concerned about motherhood. They worshiped motherhood. They were saved now because God delivered them out of the city. Represents the typology of salvation. Just as Lot and his wife were saved, I believe his 2 daughters were saved. But remember, Lot, none of them were living for God. You can be saved and not be living for God. We all can. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with his father, and he did not know when she lay down and when she arose. First daughter went in. He was drunk, got him sexually turned on, had sex with him, and went out. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay all last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine together also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger rose and lay down with him. And he knew not when she lay down or when she arose. We have here then incest. Incest by the 2 daughters. With their father, the 2 daughters who did not mind discussing the sexual problems with each other and the desire and the importance of motherhood and where all they stood for. They had lost all. They were up there in a cave. They're going to be very poor. But they think the one thing they've got to have is children, and there's no man going to come up and marry them. Their father's lost all his wealth. They don't have anything. They're hiding out in the mountains. God has destroyed the great cities of the plain that they had known all their life. Now, he had fallen for their plot the night before. He should have been on his guard, but he wasn't. Now, The, let me explain something here. Lot could well have known what was going on from the Hebrew text. This is very tricky here. John Gill points it out, so did Vah and Kama, which is quoted by Gill here also, that the principle was, and the firstborn went to lay in his bed. Gill writes, went to his bed and lay down by him, which he would not have dared to have done, but that she knew he was drunk and insensible. And he perceived not when she lay down and when she arose, never heard her come to bed nor get up, so dead, drunk, and fast asleep was he. But finding a woman in bed with him, lay with her, taking her to be his wife, forgetting through the force of liquor that she was dead. That's Gill's interpretation. There's an extraordinary prick on the Vah in Kuma, rendering she arose, which the Jews say is to show that he knew her not when she lay down, but when she rose up, he knew her. And it may be made rendered with her rising up. So because of the little prick on the Vah in Kuma there, it's quite possible that he did know that he'd had incest with her when she got up to leave. And the same can be said of the second one. Now, it is quite possible, we may preserve our family through our father, that they were hoping that the seed of the woman would come through the line of Lot, not through the line of Abraham, because they were both descended from Shem. Meaning that the daughters did not understand the Abrahamic covenant. And that everything went to Abraham since Abraham had given so much to Lot. So, thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of Moabites this day. And also for a younger son, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon. To this day, the Sodom tainted virgin of verse 8, the daughters of Lot, he has other married daughters whom perish in verse 14, where he points out, fearing they would die childless, shamelessly committed incest with their father, using wine to make him insensible to their action. The babies thus conceived were named Moab, meaning from the father, whom the Moabites came, and Ben-Ammi, meaning son of my people. His father and mother were the same family, whom the Ammonites came. The Moabites lived east of the Dead Sea, while the Ammonites lived in the northeast of it. Moab and Ammon is the area of what we now know as Jordan today. The younger she called the son Ben-Ammi, the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now look at Romans chapter 1. We looked at part of it in the last class. We'll pick up. Having known God, they put God aside. People take the word of, take salvation and never let the word of God shape their lives, their thinking, their concepts. The reprobate mind fits all three, the immoral, the moral, and the religious degeneracy in verses 24 and 25, which ends with the word amen, to show that it is separated from what follows. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now God gave them over. Note the repetition of the phrase in verses 26 and then repeated in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper. Now, sexual perversion was prevalent in verses 26 and 27. Sin in general was rampant in verses 29 to 32. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. All right, so first we have immoral degeneracy. For their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. They became lesbians. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire of male homosexuality toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the deep penalty for the error. Now, since the woman is a responder, there's a greater condemnation of male homosexuality than of female lesbianism, because the man is to be the leader. both are condemned, but in different ways. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God in letter, God gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things which were not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossipers, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice these things are worthy of death, they only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They get excited by other people being just as depraved as they are. Genesis chapter 2 carries over the moral depravity. Though therefore you are without excuse, every man of you passes judgment for you, and that you judge your another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, practice the same thing. These are the mental attitudes that is behind it. They don't actually practice the acts. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. There are no chapter divisions there. All right, we have the paganism. It's repeated in Daniel chapter 1 in pagan cultures in a different way with food and beverage in Daniel 1, 8, and 9. We could take you through so much to show you paganism and the acts of it. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice foods and with the wine which he drinks. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he may not defile himself. Now, what they were trying to do, verse 7 says, that the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he was assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hanani, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. In order to make these young men more Babylonian, their names were changed. Joseph's name had been changed in Genesis 41:45, Esther and Esther 2:7. Daniel means God is judge. Belteshazzar means may Baal protect his life. Hanani means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach was probably means command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is what God is. Meshach is who is what Aku is. Azariah means whom Yahweh helps. Abednego means servant of Nebo. Each case of Hebrew names contained a name for the true God, either El or Ea, an abbreviation for Yahweh, and the Babylonian names contain the names of a heathen god. Verse 9, now God commanded Daniel, granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the command of the officials. Daniel refused to pollute his soul with the food concepts that are there. All right, our time is up in this class. We'll look at the solution next class. I encourage you between now and then to read Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way down to the end of chapter 2, verse 29, to see moral and religious depravity, also degeneracy that comes out of the reprobate mind. The old sin nature of man, the nature of corruption that you and I possess, is totally, and I mean totally, depraved. There is nothing good in it. It is the absolute epitome of degeneracy. That's our nature of corruption, whether it's in the morality, in moral degeneracy, or if it's in religious degeneracy. There is nothing good that dwelleth in me, Scripture teaches. You have to understand that. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.